If you have your Bible, why don't you turn to the book of Judges? We have been surveying Judges this past month, 6 weeks, as we are talking about God's story, and I have inculcated Judges, or at least one judge, into the Bold Faith series for these 4 weeks of September. Book of Judges, chapter 6, is where we're going to return. In 1646, some 150 leaders, pastors, clergymen from the Church of England convened at a historic place known as Westminster Abbey. And it was there in this session of church leaders that they developed what is still practiced as the basic catechism for most Presbyterians today. It's called the Westminster Confessions. And in those confessions, they ask what is the classic question of man. Perhaps you've asked this or are wondering yourself. They seek to ask and answer scripturally this question: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Boy, some 350 years later, we would state that in these terms, perhaps. Why are we here? How would you answer that? Their response, I think, is outstanding. It was something to this effect: the chief end of man is to glorify God, and I love the second part, and enjoy Him forever. That's the reason for your existence, biblically speaking. You are here for God's glory. And while you're at it, to enjoy all that He is and has for you. How many of you believe that? Do you think they nailed it or not? Yeah. The chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Try that with me. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Which I think causes you and I to ask the next question. It seems obvious. How? How is God glorified in our lives? What does it mean to give God glory? When is God most glorified? And what kinds of things rob God of glory as believers in Christ? I'm going to give you three W words. The first two are obvious. The third is really where we're going to launch with Gideon this morning. We are here this morning, I think, primarily to honor Him, aren't we? To worship Him. To glorify God with our lips. Through worship, we glorify God. But you know what? God is glorified when you leave here with your lives. And let me give you another W word. When you work or do works on His behalf. Good works is what Paul says we were designed to accomplish in His name or for His name's sake. To worship and to work. But here's one that's curious, and I'm going to try to demonstrate the premise from Scripture this morning. There's another way you can worship or you can glorify God, and that is in weakness. In your weakness, God can sometimes be most glorified. Remember the Apostle Paul, who was accomplishing all these things for the kingdom. And in essence, in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, to keep me from getting a big head, God put a thorn where? Right here in the side. Now, somebody suggested that he got married. I don't think that's necessarily the case. It was a messenger from Satan. Sorry about that, gals. It was a messenger from Satan. Demonic imposition in his life. Three times he said, I pleaded with God, take it away, take it away, take it away. And he wouldn't. Remember God's response? No. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect when? In your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more so than all the things God has done for me or through me, the good things that we've accomplished. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses where I'm weak. Because he concludes, when I'm weak, I would think you're weak. He says, no, that's when I'm really strong. Why would that be? Because it's when you're weak that you know you need God, and you will have to depend on him by faith to operate on your behalf. Isn't that true? The problem is the opposite. When I've got this one, God, I don't need you today. I can handle this by myself. That God is, let me say this, not glorified. It looks like it from a human perspective. God is most glorified, I'm going to suggest, when you need him. When he operates on your behalf, in and through your life, in your weak moments, it's when God is strong. Boy, that was graphically demonstrated, I think, yesterday at the funeral service. Jim and Anna Mae, you were there. Didn't you get that sense as we buried John, sitting right back here a few weeks ago, tragically killed in a car crash? A mystery to us is exactly what happened, and yet to be revealed with the investigation that's ongoing. And his family is four grown kids sitting there, 43-year-old guy. Graveside service, the casket is open. And I loved his good friend, Laverne Schmucker. We had a couple people come up and speak on John's behalf. I thought that would be a good way to work with this situation. And Laverne told his life experience, the last 10 years, his relationship with John. I don't know if anybody knew John like Laverne. He was like a big brother to John, and they struggled. And his premise as he began his remarks there to this audience, most sitting there sadly in shock, he said, I do not want to offend anybody today. He said, but I want to tell you about John. And some of the things that I tell you are not going to be good things. And he began to tell the good, the bad, and the ugly. Some revealing things about John and his life in a way that painted a realistic picture of a guy who struggled. And all of us know, because we've prayed for John, to some degree, the struggle that he dealt with internally, his health and the constant pain that he was in and the ways that he tried to cope with pain over the years, the destructive ways and the impact it had on his life and on his family. And you know what I perceived as I listened to John's story being told? That God was glorified. John was not painted as a saint, as a perfect man. That's the pastor's job, isn't it? The eulogy, the good word, that's what it literally means. So you better behave, because I've got the last word on you if I do your funeral. If you're going to get a good word out of me, you better give me something to work with here. And you know what? What we saw painted was a picture of a weak guy who needed God. And Laverne's response, several times he said it, is John always came back to God. He always came back to God. He always came back to God. Guess where I think John is finally today? He's back with God. He's there with him. To the glory of God, it's nothing that John accomplished on God's behalf. It is by grace that he is saved through simple faith. And so are you. God is most glorified, I think, frequently when you and I are weak and we need God and we cling to God, and God demonstrates, proof positive, his existence in your life in spite of ourselves and our foibles. He pulls through in strength. That's what Hebrews chapter 11, as we introduced Gideon last week, tells us. It says that these men who were weak, or through their weakness, were turned to strength and then became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Let me introduce you to a weak guy in Scripture who became powerful and routed a foreign army. His name is Gideon. Judges chapter 6, if you're there with me this morning. We introduced the scenario last week, the context of his life. Bad things happening in Israel as they're apostate again. They're worshiping foreign gods. And God has given them over into the hands of the Midianites, the bad guys. And they're ravaging them. They're losing sorely. 7 years this occurs, and God sends a prophet who clarifies to them, it's because of your sin, your rebellion against me. You've not listened to me. You've gone your own way, and you're reaping what you have sown. And so we come to verse 11 there in Judges 6. And if you'll pick up with me there in the text, allow me just to finish the chapter. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. Not Oprah, Ophrah, a little town that belonged to Joash, the Bezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat. Where? Now, wait a minute. In a wine press? You're supposed to press wine in wine presses, aren't you? Where do you thresh wheat, old times? On hills. The threshing floor was typically in a high place where the wind would blow, and they would thresh the wheat so that the chaff, the husks, would blow and the kernels would stay as they threw it up and it blew. And here he is in a low place. You press wine out of the wind. You don't want any dust in the grapes or dirt. You do it in your garage today. And what we find is Gideon is hiding out in a wine press threshing wheat. When the angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, take note there. Is that a the or an an? Direct or indirect? What's the object? What's the, what is that in English? Direct object? Is that an article? All right, somebody help me here. I can't think on my feet. The angel of the Lord. Now notice the wording whenever angels are dealt with in Scripture, because most frequently you're going to see a different phrase. An angel of the Lord came and appeared to so-and-so. But this is, and you'll see it a couple times in Judges, this is the angel of the Lord, which causes me to ask, is this the principal angel like Gabriel or Michael of the Lord? Or could I suggest, is this the Lord appearing as an angel? I mean, what is an angel? When they're described in Scripture, they're described as men, glorious men who make their appearances. Has God ever appeared as a man historically? Yes, some 1,500 years after this moment. But he did, didn't he? And the question is, could this be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who shows up several times in Judges? Hang on to that idea. I'll show you a little bit farther why I would suggest that or suspect it. The angel of the Lord came and he appeared to Gideon, threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior." That had to surprise him. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied. "You gotta be kidding. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened?" Well, there's the why question, isn't it? Anything but. It doesn't even look like God's anywhere near. Why has all this happened? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us. He's given us into the hand of Midian." Now, you know what? He's not far from the truth. If you remember the message of the unnamed prophet previous here in the chapter, that's pretty much what the prophet said, isn't it? That's what is introduced at the beginning of the chapter. The Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Did he disappear from the scene? Never. He's still present, but he's hidden himself, his presence from them. The Lord turned to him and said, "The Lord," I thought it was an angel, "go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of the Midianites' hand. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, Lord." Gideon replied, "But," okay, there's the contrasting connective. Well, that's a neat idea. "But," let me tell you the rest of the story. "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. I'm the most unlikely guy for the job," is what he's saying. If he were a political candidate, he'd have gotten blasted in the primaries a long time ago. You would never have suspected that he'd be a leader. He's young, he's poor, he's inexperienced, he's isolated, he's fearful, he's doubtful, he's discouraged. Those aren't exactly the typical qualities that you look for in a superhero, are they? And that's exactly what God is about to raise up, a superhero. The Lord answered, "I will be with you." See, there's the difference. God plus one is always a majority. We're going to outnumber them, Gideon, you and me. I'll be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive. Boy, I liken this idea to what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Corinthians. If you got your Bible, mark your spot, page over to the New Testament, past the Gospels to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and find there chapter 1. As he is introducing this writing to the Corinthian church, dealing with mostly problems within Corinth. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, you find these words, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." Remember that? He says, "Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth." Not much to brag about here. Status quo. Pretty much average, wasn't it? But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame who? The strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not. Why? To nullify the things that are. And you know what God's intention all along was? To glorify himself. Pretty much what it says, so that no one could boast before him. Who gets the glory in this? Boy, I don't. It's got to be God. It's the only explanation. Verse 30, he says, it's because of him, not you, it's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who now has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. It's him, and it's because of him, not because of you. Therefore, as it is written, way back in Jeremiah's day, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's when God gets the glory. He takes the lowly things, the despised, the foolish things. He loves to do that and raises them up so that everybody knows it's got to be God. Couldn't be him or couldn't be her. Look what God has done in his behalf. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. You're the one. Well, I'm nobody. No, you're everybody. You know why? Because the Lord is with you. Powerful message. I think that's the message God wants to say to you this morning, if you'll hear it. You and I look in the mirror and we think, well, what's going on here? Lost cause. Things are going downhill. And God says, perfect. I'm glad you finally realized it. Now you're going to have to look to me to make this happen or to make things happen or to improve on your circumstances. Finally, I've got your attention. And I'm about to do maybe one of the most powerful things that's ever happened in your life. You know when I'm going to do it? When you're at your weakest. So that everybody will know it's me. Let me give you a key idea here. When I look at Gideon's life, it pertains to you and it pertains to me. God never calls a person because of what he or she is. We do. We're looking for somebody who's qualified, aren't we? You know what? God calls a person for what he or she will become. He sees beyond. You're my weakness. He sees strength through him. God never calls a person for what he or she is. He calls him or her for what they will become. I love that Paul's premise in 2 Corinthians. He says it like this, "For we have this treasure in jars of clay." What's the jar of clay he's referring to, remember? This is it. It's a jar of clay. Look at that person next to you. How they got the jar of clay dressed this morning. Looks pretty good on the outside, doesn't it? Just a hunk of dirt underneath. That's what Paul said. It's the jar of clay. But you know what you contain? You know what I contain? A treasure. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. God himself within us. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the all-surpassing power will be from God and not from we ourselves. That's what he said to the Corinthians. I think it's amply demonstrated right here. Let's pick up in the text. Let me show you more. Chapter 6, verse 17 there, Gideon is called to action. God's got his attention. And yet he has his doubts. Am I seeing things? I mean, is this really for real? Or am I dreaming? How many of you have woken up from one of those dreams and thought, wow, was that ever realistic? Thought I was actually living that way. How many of you live with somebody who dreams that way? And you have to wake them up every now and then because they're right in the middle of acting out some kind of a... We have one kid in our family who is the star dreamer. And he happens to be here this morning. I'll let you figure out who that could be. But man, it is everything we can do sometimes to get that kid snapped out of it. Cold water in the face. Wake up, it's not real. Peter was miraculously rescued in the book of Acts. And he pinched himself as it's happening because he thought he was dreaming until he got outside of prison in the gates and he realized that was not a dream. The angel actually liberated me from the enemy and I'm free. Remember the story? This is real. Gideon has one of those experiences here. Verse 17, he replied, "If now I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." I'm not sure if this is really real. I need a sign here. Help me out. Please, don't go anywhere until I come back and bring an offering and set it before you. The Lord said, "I'll wait until you return. Go for it." That's not exactly how it says it. I just took a little liberty with the text there. Go on ahead. This is interesting to me because Abraham, when he was approached by the three men, and we speculated way back when, I think it was chapter 18 of Genesis. Do you remember the story? What did he do? Hang on a second. Don't leave. I'm going to get you something to eat. I'm going to bring you a meal. God was speaking to him, and he says, "I want to feed you." You'll see the same scenario in Judges here. A little farther on in the chapter, is it 13? The story of Samson. And his parents are visited by an angel, and they say, "Hang on a second, we're going to bring you something, a meal." And it's there that God does almost exactly the same thing. He reveals who it is that they're dealing with. So Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. Boy, that was fast food, wasn't it? The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat, the unleavened bread, place them on this rock." He said, "Pour out the broth. We're not going to need the gravy." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and fire flamed from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Bing. And suddenly he realized, when Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace, don't be afraid. You won't die." Again, I think we are dealing with God in an angelic form or format. This apparition is a theophany, the appearance of theos, of God, before his very eyes. That's what he realizes at the end here. He's afraid he's going to die. He's seen God face to face. And what we understand scripturally is that can't happen without death. And God says, "You're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it, "The Lord is peace." Jehovah Shalom. And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Bezerites. Wow. Great scenario there, and it's really, I think, Gideon's admission again of his weakness or his faithlessness. Remember, he's defeated and discouraged. He's hiding out. He's probably not doing a lot of praying to God. I think he's angry at God for what's occurring. And suddenly, he's catching his breath, and he's realizing, if this is God, wow, the implications are mammoth for me. and I need to know it for sure. God, you're going to have to prove to me that this is you speaking. This is your word. I love Joshua's take on this. It's the last chapter of Joshua, his farewell address. You don't need to go over there. But he reminds the Israelites just exactly what God has done. Chapter 23, actually, he says, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises of the Lord that he has given us have failed. Every promise has come true." Joshua reminding the Israelites, every time God speaks, he speaks the truth. You can bet your life on it. He's never failed us. And I think every head there in the audience was nodding. You're right. Gideon has yet to find that out several generations later, doesn't he? You can totally trust God. If he's calling you to action, he's going to back you up all the way. And so what we see the next section here, verse 25 and following, is an immediate response on Gideon's part. He follows suit with what God assigns him to do. In a practical way, he goes home. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." His folks were worshiping false gods. And the angel says, "Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of the height." Not down in a wine press. I want to put it where everybody can see it in town. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as an offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in daytime. In the morning, the people of the town got up, and there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on a newly built altar. How do you think that flew? Not good. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, took fingerprints and forensic science kicked in, they figured out it was Gideon, the son of Joash, who did it. The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." Now, I don't know if that was Baal's law and Asherah's law, that if you destroyed their altars, you would die. That was Old Testament Jewish law. But it was the altars of God, not of false gods. Hook, line, and sinker, they've taken these false religions, haven't they? We're going to kill him for what he did to Baal and Asherah. And Joash, his dad, is savvy here. He's pretty quick. Verse 31, Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. Can he? Let him defend himself." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the nickname Jerub-Baal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." It's a wrestling match between Gideon and Baal. Do you know what? Gideon wins. Wow. Immediate obedience. That's what impresses me. He goes right home and he puts his faith in action. Do you? When you get home from church, do you go back to or revert to, or do you follow through with what God has done or said in your heart and your life as a result of the meeting that morning? That's perhaps one of the hardest places to apply our faith, isn't it, at home, in a consistent way. That's the proof of the pudding. And that's where you and I really need the most practice, perhaps. Immediate obedience, right where he lived. I like the story in Matthew 9 where Jesus returned to Capernaum, his hometown. And as he's going, there's this guy who's lame. As was his custom, he puts him on his feet on the spot. And he says this to him, "Get up and take your mat and go home." And Matthew says, you know what he did? He did just that. on the spot. He got up, picked up his mat, if you say so, and he headed home. I don't know. I think he could have probably reasoned with Christ on the spot. Listen, it's kind of comfortable here. I'm enjoying the company. A couple other beggars and me are in the middle of a card game. Do you mind if we finish this hand? I mean, I've got a pretty good deck here, and it looks like I might win some money on this one. Or he could have thought, you know, boy, if I get up and take my mat and go home, then tomorrow when I get up, I've got to get a job. Because this is my income. This is what I do for a living. I'm a beggar. I'm a professional beggar. And I'm going to have to find out what else I can do. And I think I might just choose to stay here. I've got it made, really. People carry me here and there. And no, Matthew said he got right up and he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. No delay. I like the story in Acts where the Philippian jailer, remember that, converts. Paul and Silas there in prison, Acts 16. And the Bible says he gives his own altar call. These guys are singing and praying, and there's a miracle that occurs in the jail, and the jailer sees it, and he asks the question, what can I do to be saved, to be like you? How can I become a Christian? And Paul preaches right on the spot, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You and your whole household, your family, can all come to Christ today. And the Bible says immediately he washed and bandaged these guys and took care of them, and then he was baptized, him and his whole family, on the spot. They filled up the bathtub. There was no delay. I think that's an excellent example for us, Gideon himself being that, of what ought to be immediate obedience on our part. If you come to the conclusion that God has told you to do something, don't procrastinate. Get going on it. Step out in faith. Act. It could be risky like it was for Gideon. But if God is behind it, he's going to back you up every time. People will know proof positive that it is God working in your life. Who was it said you can fool some of the people some of the time and all the people all the time, but you can never fool Mom? It's pretty true, isn't it? Everyone will know, especially those closest to you, your family. This is for real. But you know, Gideon is a guy like you and me, and I want to finish up with what looks like kind of a bad scenario, bad account here at the end of the chapter. Verse 33, pick up there. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. We see that phrase occasionally here in the book of Judges. The Holy Spirit comes in, energizes him. And he blew a trumpet, summoning who? His clan. They saw themselves what had happened, the change in Gideon's life, and they suddenly became believers. You know what? I think he has had an experience with God. I think this guy is true and sincere. There's a change here. And I think we'll follow in his train. He blew a trumpet. He summons the Bezerites to follow him. Then he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. The Bezerites would be his township, his clansmen. Manasseh is his county. And then he goes and he says also to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the surrounding counties around them. He's rallying the troops together to take on the Midianites and the Amalekites, to meet up. And you know what? People are responding to the call. And internally, Gideon starts to doubt. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you promised, I mean, if it was really your promise, God, look, I'm going to place a piece of wool, a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, just as you said. That's what happened. Gideon rose early in the next morning or the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. What does that mean? God heard him, didn't he? Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me. Well, let me make just one more request. allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew, wet. So that night, God did it. Only the fleece was dry, and all the ground was covered with dew. You've heard the phrase, he put out a fleece. Now listen, sometimes the Bible is prescriptive. It tells us what to do. Sometimes the Bible is descriptive. It simply describes what happened. What do you think? Is it a good idea to put fleeces out to test God? I mean, was that the right thing to do? Would you suggest before you make a major decision that you put out a test? Okay, God, I'll tell you what. If you want me to take this job, I pray that the sun will rise tomorrow. Get up in the morning, sure enough. I think God wants me to take the job. Is that a good idea? Jesus, when he was tested by Satan in the desert, remember that? He quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, do not put the Lord your God, Satan, to a test. And I think you and I have to be careful here. I'm not sure that we need to lay out fleeces. I do believe that God will give signs. He will promote his action or our actions with directions, affirmations. But for me to ask for a fleece or a sign, I don't think is necessarily his way. I think he is allowing Gideon here, and that's why Gideon was a little careful. He says, Lord, listen, one more time. Just don't be mad here, but would you do me a favor? I really, 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 really need to know if this is you or not. And God, I think, said, well, okay. I knew what I was getting into when I called you. I'm going to give you one more sign here, and that should be enough. Let me show you that in the book of Matthew, and I'll let you wrangle with that as we leave today. Matthew chapter 16, actually. It's the Pharisees tangling with Jesus and the Sadducees. They show up. Verse 1, it says that they tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. It's not the first time this has happened with them, is it? We need proof positive that you are for real, Jesus. What's his response? When evening comes, you say, it will be a fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but what? You can't interpret the signs of the times. I think the implication is you don't need a sign. You don't need to put out a fleece here. It should be obvious who I am. And so Jesus admonishes them, verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except. All right, there is an exception. Here's the final sign you're going to have. Proof positive. It's the sign of who? Jonah. You remember that story, don't you? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. He says the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights where? In the belly of the earth. That will be the ultimate sign. I am who I claim to be. What do we do with the message this morning? If you've got your outline in front of you, there's a couple of points for application. We'll close. Are you interested in glorifying God in your life? Well, according to the Presbyterians, if they got it right, that's exactly why you're on planet Earth today. That's the number one reason why you exist and are still here and not there. It's because God wants to get glory from your life. How might he do that? Well, we saw our words, certainly in worship. We saw works, good works, and this is my Father glorified. Jesus said that you bear much fruit, you know, fruitful life of service. But I suggested a third way that God could be glorified, and it's in your weakness. It's in your humanity. It's in some area or aspect of your life that you're not so proud of or that you've wrestled with or that you know you're needy. That possibly God could do his greatest work and as a result get the most glory. And so I ask that second question, what personal area of need or weakness might be there where God could display his grace and his power in you. Yeah, well, Pastor, you don't really know what I've been through, and I don't think you understand how hard it's been, and I can't imagine that. That's fine, that's true. I don't know what you've been through or how hard it's been, but God does. And I think, not in spite of your weakness, your struggle, your suffering, but because of it, God says, I want to work in and through your life. I love that about Jesus. Have you noticed that? He always asked people to do what seemed impossible. And routinely they performed it. He's there at the temple. There's a guy with a withered hand in the synagogue. Remember? And Jesus tells the guy, hey, stretch out your hand. And I can imagine his mom sitting next to him there says, impossible. That kid was born that way. There's no way that he could stretch out that hand. Every doctor in the area has failed to try to do the surgery. And he does it right before their very eyes. Impossible. Jesus said, do it anyway. We saw the man who was born lame, you know, crippled from birth, and Jesus tells him to do the impossible. Get up, take your mat, and get out of the way. You're blocking traffic here. Impossible, Jesus. You just offended that guy. There's no way that that guy can, as he's getting up and taking his mat and clearing out of the way. Lazarus there at the cemetery, remember the story? Jesus yells out at the top of his voice to the tomb, Lazarus, come out. Dead man can't hear, they can't talk, they can't walk. That's impossible, Jesus. What, have you even wasted your... And out he comes in response to Jesus' command. You know, God specializes in doing the impossible. He's that kind of a God, you know. Peter says, how's the water, Lord? And Jesus says, it's fine, Peter, come on out. Talking about walking on water, wasn't he? And the disciples are saying, no way, not Peter. This is impossible. There's got to be a trick. He's on some rocks out there, Peter. You're never going to be. Man, look at Peter. Go for it, man. Out he goes, strolling on the water, headed for the Savior. Until he took his eyes off of Christ, as typically happens to us, and we fall flat on our face, or we sink. And Jesus grabs him and pulls him in. He specializes in doing things which are beyond your power or mine. But he can't do it unless you're willing to yield your life and your circumstances to him. And that's my final point in the application this morning. If God did show you what to do, would you do it? Would you delay? Well, now listen, God, I'm going to think about that. I'm going to pray about that one for a while. Or would you act in obedience on the spot? I think that's what God is after. It's that willingness on your part and mine. Uncertainty, like Gideon, oftentimes. Boy, I think this is what God's leading me to do. I'm not quite sure. By faith, I'm going to have to move out and see. But God, you're that God, kind of God, the God of the impossible. You can call me to do, like Gideon, things that are only explained in terms of the supernatural. Lord is with you, almighty warrior. You're the one. You're the one. You say, I'm nobody. No, he says, you're everybody. Do you know why? Because the Lord is with you. Westminster Confession of 1646 asked that question, and I think you know the answer, don't you? What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Could it be that God wants to be glorified in your life in an area where you're struggling this morning? I think it is. If you'll trust him, I think he's ready to work. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your assurance to us. I think principally as we look at Gideon, we can see ourselves, different circumstances, but not unlike him, with our doubts and our fears, failures perhaps, frustrations. And that angel of the Lord, throughout the centuries, speaks a message of encouragement, of exhortation, empowerment. The Lord is with you. Oh, mighty warrior, You're the one. You're everybody. Because God is with you. So I pray that bold faith prayer for myself and for each one of us, that you would strengthen our faith and make us bold for your kingdom cause, and that you'd use us like Gideon at home, in our community, in our church, wherever we go. We boldly ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.